Well, I wonder what your relationship is to the Old Testament, what you really think about it. Not what you know you should think about it, but what you really think about it. Now, this afternoon, we are going to have a look at a few things. We can't possibly cover everything there is to cover in this subject, so we're just going to do a little taster. But the Old Testament is one of those books. We know that it's part of God's Word. We know it's important. We know all Scripture is God-breathed. And actually, there are parts of the Old Testament, we read them, they're just wonderful, aren't they? They're little bits and things that are our absolute favourites. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You know, like a lamb led to the slaughter. All those things that are sort of ingrained in us if we've been in Christian things for years. Those things, those truths, they're really precious. But then there's all this other stuff that is all a bit weird when we look at it, and a bit strange. And if we're honest, many of us struggle to read that stuff. Many of us struggle to know what to do with it. And sometimes you may be tempted, like I was, to just try and make imaginative things with it. So I tell you, do not recommend this, okay? But I'll tell you that something I did do many years ago, till I was taught differently. I used to think, I want God to speak to me through his word, and that's good. And God does speak through his word, so, well, let's get a Bible, and let's close my eyes and spin it around, and maybe spin myself around as well and get quite disorientated, and then I'll crack it open, and then I'll see what God is going to say to me today. And in doing that, I would get the most weird passages. I'm not going to ask anyone else if they're going to admit that they've ever done that sort of thing. But particular passages, things like Numbers 32, when the Reubenites and the Gadites don't want to cross Jordan River and fight with the others, and Moses says, no, you must fight with your brothers. And I was thinking, oh, what's all this about? I know what to do with this. Ha, see, because I'm very imaginative. So I think, well, actually, that's about being made to do something that you don't want to do so that you get a blessing in the end. So things in my life might be difficult now, but what God's saying is, you just do this and I'm going to give you everything you want. And at the time, I was single and I thought, I'll get married, that's the promise. That's what this is saying. That's my word for today. It's a disaster, isn't it? That is not what the Bible is about, whether or not I'm going to get married. That is not how God speaks to us through his word. But what are we to do with those weird passages and those stories? And what are they all doing there? How do we really get to grips with them? And how do we see Jesus in them? Because I think on your sheet, I think on the top of it, Jesus actually says, doesn't he, that you study the scriptures diligently because you think in them you have eternal life, and these are the very scriptures that testify about me. Jesus told the Pharisees that they were looking at the Bible and they were getting it completely wrong, because what they were looking for was, well, what they could get out of it, which was a bit how I used to approach the Bible, when actually what the Bible was about was Jesus. It's about Jesus. How do we see that? I mean, we're at a conference, aren't we, called Now I See. And Liz has been speaking about having mud on our eyes and it being taken off, and we see Jesus. That's a picture of salvation. And sometimes I think when we gaze at Jesus in the Gospels, we can almost, like that man that Liz was talking about, we can almost say, yes, now I see, as I look at Jesus in John's Gospel. And you see the wonders of that story we looked at earlier. Now I see. But when we go back to the Old Testament, it's like the mud's gone all over our eyes again. And I don't see. Well, I'm going to try and help you by giving you just a couple of things this afternoon, because we can't do much. We've only got a little bit of time, and I think your brains are probably a bit saturated anyway with everything that's going in. So I thought the way to do this today would be to look at two stories. We're just going to look at one story, and I'm going to surprise you by looking at a story that's not in the Old Testament. We're going to start by looking at John chapter 3. So turn with me to John chapter 3. And the reason we're doing this is because I think it's going to give us some tools to help us go back and read the Old Testament with new eyes. So that is why we're doing it. And John's a fabulous gospel, as we've already seen this morning. So what a better place to go than John's gospel today. And I'm going to John chapter 3, and I'm looking at the story of when Nicodemus comes to Jesus. And let me read to you the beginning of John chapter 3. Nicodemus came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who's come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again." "How can someone be born when they're old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and you do not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still, you people do not accept our testimony." Why have I gone to this story? Well, I don't know if you noticed, as Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, there's an expectation. Jesus is expecting Nicodemus to know what on earth he's going on about. Did you notice it? He says, "You are Israel's teacher, and you do not understand these things." So Jesus comes in and says things to Nicodemus, which in many ways you still think, hang on a minute. Well, that's a weird thing to say, isn't it, Jesus? You know, to say, "I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again." That seems like a weird new thing to say. But Jesus says to Nicodemus, "You're Israel's teacher. Why don't you understand what I'm talking about?" I don't know if you've ever read that and thought, that's a bit hard on Jesus. Isn't he a bit harsh? A little bit hard for poor old Nicodemus. And how on earth could he have known about being born again and all these things that Jesus is talking about? Well, that's because we think that Jesus is telling us something new, something that had never been said before. But Jesus is very clearly saying, "I'm not telling you something new. I'm telling you something that you, because you're Israel's teacher, should know." So, what is it then that Nicodemus should have known? Well, let's take a step back. On your sheet, you will see a little diagram. See, I'm going to try and refer to that sheet. That little diagram you've got there is a way of putting the whole Bible story in picture form. And the one thing Nicodemus has over most of us is that Nicodemus knew the story of Israel's history, deeply knew it. He was brought up with it from birth. He would be absolutely embedded with the stories of what had Israel had been through his childhood and through his youth. And now he was one of Israel's teachers, so he should be passing it on too. He knew it. Now, lots of us don't know it. For us, it can be very unfamiliar. We don't necessarily teach it to our children in the ways that maybe historically in our country it was passed on. And it certainly is not taught in schools. And so many, many of us have grown up, and if we became Christian older, we don't know those stories. Nicodemus did know those stories. And he knew the big picture story of the Bible. He knew that right from the beginning, from Genesis, after God had created everything, that Adam and Eve rejected God's rule. He knew that despite Adam and Eve's rejection, God had promised to change things. He knew the story of Abraham. He knew that God had come into that situation and had promised to Abraham, I'm going to restore things. In fact, I'm going to make it better. I'm going to rescue a people. I'm going to have a people that will be so numerous. And I'm going to bless those people. And they're going to have a relationship with me. And they're going to live in my land. And I will be their God. And I'm going to do it all through you, Abraham. Nicodemus knew that. And he knew how the rest of the Old Testament story took up that promise. He would have seen how the descendants grew, didn't they? And you had Jacob and then all his 12 sons, and then how that family ends up in Egypt, and how in Egypt they grow and grow. And so there are multitudes, so much so that Pharaoh is threatened by them and enslaves them. And he would have known, absolutely known, how from in Egypt they were rescued from slavery by those incredible displays of God's power. The plagues, the Passover, something he'd have celebrated every year. The memory of crossing through the Red Sea and how God brought those people into his land. Oh, he knew that story. But it wasn't just the promises that he would have known. He would have known what happened when they got into the land. And how in the book of Judges, you see God's people who have been given so much and seen so much within living memory, they turn their back on God. And actually, some of the stories in Judges are horrendous and barely speakable, some of the things they do to each other. The depths of the depravity that they could fall to. Nicodemus would have read, he would have known. He would have seen how God was faithful and how God kept sending them a rescuer. And how eventually he establishes a king that's after his own heart, a good king. How David becomes this great king. And how David's son Solomon brings in, almost it looks like all of God's promises are fulfilled when Solomon is in charge. And it's amazing. And they have this land and they have nations looking upon Israel saying, wow. Queen Bathsheba comes to find out what on earth's going on because it's so glorious. And yet, even then, Solomon turned his back on God and followed after idols. And then the horror starts as his son rules and the kingdom is divided into two and there's division between one kingdom and another kingdom, and the history of the kings is pretty much one disaster after another. Certainly in the northern kingdom, they constantly reject God. And God sends prophets to say, remember what I've done for you, remember and turn back to me. But if you won't, if you can't live a perfect life in my land, I can't keep you here. And what happens at the end of the story? Well, the northern kingdom, they get taken over and thrown out. And A few hundred years later, the southern kingdom falls, and in the book of Ezekiel, some of them are in exile and some are holding on in Jerusalem. But they're still failing to honour God, and eventually Jerusalem falls and the temple is destroyed because the people's heart is far from God. Nicodemus knew that story. We may not. We may not. And if it's a story that, as I'm telling you it, you think, I don't know this story very well, let me encourage you to get to know that story. There are some great ways of getting to know that story. Why don't you listen to David Suchet reading the Bible? That's a great thing to do. Just listen to it when you're going out for a walk. You put your ears in and headphone or whatever, and just listen to the story. Listen to those books. Sometimes if you don't know that story, another way to do it is read a children's Bible. It's a very good, quick way of getting to grips with that story. Because we don't know it in our culture. But we need to begin to breathe that story and know it deeply. Nicodemus did know that story. And Jesus is saying, you missed something, Nicodemus. So what is it that he'd missed? Well, I'm going to show you what Nicodemus had missed, and I hope that this will give you two keys for you to unlock the Old Testament in your own reading in the future. And I'm going to show you by looking at some Old Testament. So we're going to turn to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel is one of those big Old Testament prophets, sort of pretty much in the middle of your Bible, so it's quite a few chapters, so sometimes you just open it, you might find you've opened it at Ezekiel. So Ezekiel, chapter 36. And what's happened at this point is that everything was a complete disaster. Jerusalem had fallen, the temple had been destroyed, and God's people were in exile in Babylon. And let me read to you from verse 16. Again, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, when the people of Israel were living in their own land, they defiled it by their conduct and their actions. Their conduct was like a woman's monthly uncleanness in my sight. So I poured out my wrath on them because they had shed blood in the land and because they defiled it with their idols. I dispersed them among the nations and they were scattered through the countries. I judged them according to their conduct and their actions. And wherever they went among the nations, they profaned my holy name. For it was said of them, these are the Lord's people, and yet they had to leave his land. I had concern for my holy name, which the people of Israel profaned among the nations where they had gone. This is God's people. God's people who had to be thrown out of the land because they were so sinful. And yet, God says the fact that they couldn't live in the land actually also was a problem. It was a problem because they were his people, yet they had to leave the land because they were not right and they were not good enough to live in God's land. And what did that do in terms of what other people thought of Israel? Not like Bathsheba coming to say, this is all wonderful. It was more like, whoa, look at these people. They're a mess, aren't they? And their God can't sort them out. And God's name is brought into disrepute because his people are a mess. God must be weak. He can't sort his people out. This is a mess. But then God promises something here. Something absolutely amazing. I'll skip ahead a little bit. But here, he's promising he's going to sort out that mess. He promises a total transformation. A transformation that is like no other transformation that we've ever seen before. Guys, I don't know if you're into Doctor Who. I mean, I've come from a family with our kids love Doctor Who, and we are still looking at watching the new Doctor Who. I don't know what you think about the transformation of Doctor Who now being a woman. It's all different. But Doctor Who, basically, the Doctor Who's regeneration is always just about a new physical body, isn't it? It's just a new actor, really, because it's all pretend. But it's just all about a new physical. Doctor Who himself is the same, but just has a different body. Because it's quite convenient for actors, isn't it? It's just bodies. This transformation is very different. And it's desperately needed. But look at verse 24. For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. That's good news. They're going to come back and be God's people in God's land. But this time it will be different. Because this time, verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then you will live in the land I gave your ancestors. You will be my people and I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanness. What good news is that? After everything Israel's been through, all those stories of all the hopelessness and the failure and the constant failure and that mess and that ugliness, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you, and I will move you to follow my decrees. I will change you so you will be able to live in my land forever. If you've never read these few chapters of Ezekiel, do go away and read 36 and 37. It's just fantastic. So here we go. Back to John 3. I wonder if even as we're sitting here, you're beginning to see how it might all fit. See, this is huge. This is the story of the Old Testament, which Nicodemus knew. And as Israel's teacher, Nicodemus should have got it. He should have known the desperate need for rescue. Everything in the history of Israel pointed to it. He also should have known that God had promised to do that rescue. So when Jesus says, Nicodemus, you must be born again, that's almost like summarizing everything the Old Testament's been pointing to. You need to be transformed. You need to be changed. The Old Testament reveals deeply how much we need that transformation. So the first key for unlocking the whole of the Old Testament is to realize that so much of it is written to point us to our desperate need of rescue, so we understand how much we need to be born again. But also through that thread, as you read through the Old Testament, there's a second key. It's a promise that God will rescue. He will do it. He will transform us. He will change us. And if we have those two things in place, when we're starting to read the Old Testament, we can begin to see it with fresh eyes. It's there. So we understand that we need rescue. And it's there to point to how God's going to sort that out. Why is this important? I mean, why do you think God spent so long, so many years of history, working this out? Have you ever wondered, you know, why all this history beforehand? I think it's because we really don't get it. We're just like Nicodemus. We so quickly think, well, actually, we're okay. Well, we know we're not okay, but maybe, well, we're better than them. And maybe we can sort ourselves out, actually. And we could find another solution to find out how to have a relationship with God. I think we're always so close to that. We're so blind to our wretchedness and our sinfulness and our darkness. And we so quickly think there must be another way. And even sometimes when I think when we kind of know we need Jesus ourselves, I think we so quickly believe that other people are all right without him. We don't think they need him. You know, you look at them and you think, well, yeah, I know what I'm like, so I live with me, and I live with my thoughts, and I live with what I'm really like, so yeah, I'm not pretending about myself. But boy, when I see her, well, she's so successful, she's so together, she's so sorted, she's so confident. She's got so many abilities that I haven't got, and her life just is just amazing, and everything's for, and she doesn't need Jesus. I think we so quickly think we don't need Jesus. And God has given us the whole of the Old Testament to keep saying, even the most sorted need Jesus. And boy, even the most sorted needed Jesus. In the Old Testament, there isn't a single figure in the Old Testament you can look at and go, yay, they were perfect. You try and think of one, if you know any of the stories. Well, David was pretty good, but we know what he did. He ended up committing adultery and murder, and he got himself in a big mess. He knew he needed to repent. He knew he needed to be cleansed from his sin. Yet it's there so that we are realistic about who we are and realistic about who others are and keep focused on what people really need, which is Jesus. It's screaming at us. You need a rescuer. And then it points us to that rescue. Now, we could have another whole seminar on actually how it does point to what Jesus is going to achieve on the cross, and we haven't got time this afternoon to do all that. So I'm just going to give you those two things, those simple things, that the Old Testament shows us we need a rescuer, how deeply we need that rescuer, and it shows us that God is going to do it. It also shows us how, but we haven't got time to look at that this afternoon. What I want to do is to go into the Old Testament, to one story, and just see how maybe those two things, we can work them into a story that's a strange story, just to see how this might work and might help you. Is that okay? And I'm going to say, if you're trying to follow me on the sheets, you might give up by this point. But I have put down on the sheets good questions to ask when you're going to read an Old Testament story. So I have written down things like, where are we in the big story? How does this fit into the book? How does this fit into the big story of the Bible? How does this point to Jesus? What does it mean for us today? They're good questions to ask, and we will try and ask those as we go along. But we're going to read a story, and then we're going to see if we can apply some of the things I've been talking about to that story. And the story we're going to go to is Genesis 38. Okay, so turn back with me to Genesis 38. This is easy to find because it's right at the beginning. First book in the Bible. Now, this is a story that is not so well known. It's in the middle of a more famous story. It's in the middle of the Joseph story. And Joseph has been made famous, obviously, by Andrew Lloyd Webber and the musical. But funnily enough, he missed this story out. And actually, funnily enough, in our Sunday schools, we often miss this story out. Because, funnily enough, it's a little bit weird and uncomfortable and difficult. And we look at it and think, yeah, okay, let's skip. So, let's read it and not skip and see how we get on. Oh, I'm going to read it to you. At that time, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hira. There, Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. He married her and made love to her. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son who was named Ur. She conceived again and gave birth to a son and named him Onan. She gave birth to still another son and named him Shelah. It was at Kezeb that she gave birth to him. Judah got a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight. So the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Sleep with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the child would not be his, so whenever he slept with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to avoid providing offspring for his brother. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death also. Judah then said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, "Live as a widow in your father's household until my son Shelah grows up." For he thought, "He may die too, just like his brothers." So Tamar went to live in her father's household. After a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. When Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah to the men who were shearing his sheep, and his friend Hira, the Adullamite, went with him. When Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear the sheep," she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance to Enan, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that, though Shelah had now grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, "Come now, let me sleep with you." "And what will you give me to sleep with you?" she asked. "I'll send you a young goat from my flock," he said. "Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it?" she asked. He said, "What pledge should I give you?" "Your seal in its cord and the staff in your hand," she answered. So he gave them to her and slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. After she left, she took off her veil and put on her widow's clothes again. Meanwhile, Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, in order to get his pledge back from the woman, for he didn't find her. He asked the men who lived there, "Where is the shrine prostitute who was beside the road at Enan?" "There hasn't been any shrine prostitute here," they said. So he went back to Judah and said, "I didn't find her. Besides, the men who lived there said, there hasn't been any shrine prostitute here." Then Judah said, "Let her keep what she has, or we'll become a laughing stock. After all, I did send her this young goat, but you didn't find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is now pregnant." Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned to death." As she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law. "I am pregnant by the man who owns these," she said. And she added, "See if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are." Judah recognized them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah. and he did not sleep with her again. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. As she was giving birth, one of them put out his hand, so the midwife took a scarlet thread and tied it on his wrist and said, "This one came out first." But when he drew back his hand, his brother came out, and she said, "So this is how you've broken out." And he was named Perez. And his brother, who had the scarlet thread on his wrist, came out, and he was named Zerah. Wow, there's a story for you. Okay, what I want you to do is just to talk to maybe the people nearby. If you don't want to talk to anyone, so you can just look at it yourself, but it'd be nice if you chatted. And she said, what do you make of that story? Okay, so just have a chat and see if, anything. Jesus says these stories are about him. So what do you make of that story? Okay, so over to you. Okay, let's come back. Now, I confess, I mean, we could spend a long time on this story. There's lots of things, and we haven't got a long time. So we're just going to sort of skim over it. But hopefully I'll be able to point out a few things that which will help. And now I gave you that checklist, didn't I, of where are we in the big story. So, again, this story comes. It's in the book of Genesis, which is interesting. It's right, one of the first books of the Bible. And in the story of Genesis, we've had the creation, but we've also had the rejection of God in the story of the fall. We've had God making a promise. And Judah is part of that family that has inherited this great promise, which is interesting because Judah is a sleazebag, isn't he? He's not nice. This is not good. And actually contrasting to Judah in this next chapter, just along, is Joseph, his brother, who is amazing and who actually is sexually tempted by Potiphar's wife. And he doesn't exhibit any of the sort of sexual behaviour that his brother Judah does. We could spend quite a lot of time thinking about that. So there is something about those stories being together. And you do see a contrast. But there's more going on here, isn't there? Let's think how this fits into the book as a whole. Judah. See, Judah at the end of this story, do you notice what he said about Tamar? He says, she is more righteous than I. Now, that's not hard, Judah. We don't like you very much. There's a lot here that was not very nice. And I could point out a lot. not least, let her be burned to death, which is hideous and is not right. I mean, actually, if you ever meet women who say, you know, they're really nervous about the Old Testament and the way God treats women, just say God hates that sort of stuff. It's not here to say, oh, yeah, that's good. It's horrible. And Judah is being horrible. It's like, actually, this solves a problem. Let's get rid of Tamar because she's a pain in the neck. Because every one of my sons that have married her have died, and I'm not letting my last son marry her because he might die too. So, and she's a problem. And actually, that solves my problem with one fell swoop. Get rid of her. That's good. Judah's horrible. But then he's exposed. He's really exposed. And Judah, who'd wanted to save face, had sort of secretly tried to pass off this goat to this prostitute and things because he didn't want to be a laughing stock when he couldn't find her. Judah now publicly has to say, this woman, who's considered to be the lowest of the low, she's a Canaanite woman who's thought to be a prostitute who's pregnant, this woman's more righteous than I. He's actually saying something quite big here. He might not be using the sort of language we like to sort of say. He's not saying, I'm a rotten sinner, I confess. But actually, from the heart, he's saying, she's more righteous than I. He is repentant. He knows he's wrong. He's exposed and he sees his sin. Judah realizes that he is a mess. And when you look at the story of what happens to Judah in the story of Joseph, it's amazing. It's worth reading. It's another read for you. Because the story of Joseph isn't just the story of Joseph. The story of Judah too. And his brothers. And Judah is the one that actually promises to look after Benjamin. Judah is the one that cares about his father. And you notice at the beginning of this story, he's left his father. And he's marrying a Canaanite. He'd been miles away from his family. Now he returns. And now he becomes the one that promises to look out for Benjamin. And you know what? It's when Judah says to Joseph, how can I go back to my father if Benjamin's not with me? Don't let me see the misery that would come on my father. When Joseph hears those words from Judah, Joseph sees a transformation in Judah too. And he turns around and he weeps. That's the turning point for Joseph when he sees this change. And Judah is the one that Jacob says this to in chapter 49. He speaks to each of his sons in turn, all 12. You can read them. But this is what he says to Judah. He says in verse 10, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. Judah is the son that gets the promise that a king is going to come from his line. Judah, not Joseph. Kind of we sort of read the story and think it should be Joseph. But it's Judah, the restored sinner, who receives this great blessing of promise that one day the ruler is going to come from his descendants. So we need to see what Judah is like. It's remarkable that his story is in here, considering he is the one to actually trace his ancestry, the kings do come from. And this sordid story is included to say that's what you were like once. But brought to repentance. And then we begin to see how this fits into the big story of the Bible. Because what happens to Tamar and her offspring? Tamar, that outsider, and she's messed up too. It's not a great idea, is it, really, sleeping with your father-in-law and dressing up as a prostitute? I don't think anyone's saying, yay, Tamar, way to go. I think we're saying messed up, desperate, but desperate people do desperate things, and God can use desperate people doing desperate things. Big picture things. God despite our evil, will work out his purposes. And despite Tamar's messed upness and this complete disintegration of relationships and yuck, God's going to use it. And what does he do? He gives her these blessing of these two twin boys. And we hear about her again. We hear about her in the book of Ruth. We hear about how her story matters, which means that she was brought into God's people with her children. And Boaz is told when he goes to marry Ruth, may your offspring be like Tamar's offspring. And then we get this wonderful little story of how Tamar's children, Perez becomes the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Abinadab, Abinadab the father of Nashon, Nashon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, Boaz the father of Obed, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David. Part of God's promise being worked out, which is fabulous. David, the great king of Israel, comes from these guys. God is working out his promises through these sinful people. We need to know that, don't we? We need to know that despite the brokenness and the horror of this world, God's promises will be worked out. Despite the messed upness of Judah and Tamar, God's promises will be worked out. And the greatest thing we see is that Matthew takes this genealogy at the beginning of his gospel, and he says that Jesus comes from these guys. Isn't that remarkable? And he name checks Tamar as well and throws her into that family line. So I don't even need to really say, how does this story point to Jesus? It points to the fact that God is working out his promises to bring Jesus into this world through messed up, sinful people. But he takes broken, messed up people, and his purposes will not be defeated. And that's one of the big messages of the book of Genesis. Because does anyone know how the book of Genesis finishes in chapter 50? Basically says, Joseph, talking to his brothers, he said, you meant it for evil what you did to me, but God meant it for good, for the saving of many lives. And that is like something that runs like a thread through the whole of the book. And you think of Judah and Tamar, you meant it for evil. All of you are a mixed up mess. But God meant it for good, the saving of many lives. How important is it for us to know that? That God works despite our human sinfulness, despite our fallenness. God is not defeated by sinful people. The Old Testament shows us that over and over and over again. And God is going to rescue sinful people. The Old Testament shows us that over and over again. It is such good news. It's such good news. I think we should be reading these stories more, shouldn't we? Because I think these stories will help us be really more confident in what God is doing. Do you look around? Do you look at this world and think, ah, I am hurting because of what's happening to me personally? Or maybe you just look around and you are feeling completely overwhelmed by what is happening in our country. I know there are people who are. Our government seems to be unstable. People are worried about Brexit. People are worried about the environment. Fracking's not that far from us in Lancashire. People are worried about that. There is things going on that people are really anxious about. And then there's the personal relationships. That we know we have bad relationships just like Judah and Tamar. And there's oppression. And there's abuse. And sometimes we can look at it and feel overwhelmed. Read the Old Testament. God knows the ugliness of humanity. He knows what we're like. And he sent his son. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that who should ever believe in him will not perish but will have eternal life. He sent his son Jesus so we may see the light He sent his son Jesus so we can be born again. And we have true hope. And we don't need to be overwhelmed by all the other circumstances, be they our personal ones or be they political global ones. Jesus came into this world to give us new birth into a living hope that will never perish or fade. We need to stop. But I'm going to pray, and then you guys can have some coffee. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the hope we have in Jesus. Help us as we read the Old Testament to see the hope that he brings into our broken world, and help us to point more and more people to Jesus, your glorious Son. Amen.